Now the Lord will speak to us from the reading and preaching of his holy word. Please stand as we hear God's word and as we go to the Lord asking his blessing upon both the reading and preaching of his word. It's Revelation chapter 12 is our passage once again this morning. But before I read it, let us go together in prayer. We thank you, O God, for your word, which is sure, for it is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the help of your Holy Spirit, help us to trust in the promises of Holy Scripture, which are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It is by his name that we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, I'll read for us the whole chapter. This is God's holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Revelation chapter 12 is a crucial chapter in understanding the overall message of the book of Revelation as a whole. It speaks of Christ's victory over Satan and the victory that believers have by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony concerning the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12 has given us a whole Bible perspective on the history of redemption. The main characters of this chapter take us back to the beginning of Holy Scripture, reminding us of the fall of man into sin and of the mother promise made by God to send a champion offspring to secure redemption for his elect people. You see, though Satan, the ancient dragon, had tempted our first parents into sin, especially through the deception of Eve, God promised that a champion offspring of the woman, having his own heel bruised, would yet bruise the head of the serpent. And that being the first promise of the gospel in Scripture, we call it the mother promise. Now, having already covered this material, we have already identified the woman of the mother promise and the woman of Revelation chapter 12 as being one in the same. One in the same. Both Genesis 3 and Revelation 12 refer to the same woman. And that woman is not Eve, per se, nor even the Virgin Mary. She should be understood as the covenant community. Now, I won't go further into that since we have already discussed it extensively in the previous two sermons in the series, other than to say that the woman at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12 is the old covenant community. But as the chapter continues, she clearly becomes the new covenant community. Now, in the Old Testament, she is referred to as the virgin daughter of Zion, or the daughter of Jerusalem. And she it is who gives birth to the male child in verse 5 of our passage. In the New Testament, she is referred to as the new Jerusalem, or as the bride of Christ. Nevertheless, she is the same woman all the way through. She is the people of God, the church, in every age of redemptive history. Now, another main character in this chapter is the red dragon with seven heads, who is none other than the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And he's not really too difficult to identify. Our text itself calls him, or says of him, that he is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And we can see that he has been doing this from the very beginning, deceiving even Eve there in the garden. Now, in addition to his role as deceiver, he has also played the role in redemptive history of being man's accuser before God in the heavenly courtroom. The accuser of man before God in the heavenly courtroom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, speaks of the heavenly courtroom most clearly, describing the Ancient of Days taking his seat on the throne in heaven with a myriad of angels standing before him and noting that the court sat in judgment. God's heavenly throne room is also a courtroom in which he sits enthroned as judge. In the heavenly courtroom, Satan was given the role, as we might put it, as the prosecuting attorney, accusing mankind of their sin. Aside from our text this morning, there are two primary places where we find Satan in this role. For instance, in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua, the high priest, in the heavenly courtroom, quote, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You see, the devil, the ancient serpent, was given permission by God to be prosecuting attorney in the heavenly courtroom to accuse mankind of their sins, which is why he's called Satan. Since in Hebrew, that word literally means accuser. Now, the second place we ought to look, or can look, is in the book of Job, and specifically in the first two chapters. But looking at Job chapter 1, verses 6 and following, we read that there was a day when the sons of God, which is a reference to angels in this passage, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, in that text, we see that the heavenly court was in session. And as the narrative goes on, we see that Satan was present as the accuser of man, with Job specifically coming up on trial. And it's these texts that correlate with our present passage this morning, because we find Satan being cast down out of heaven, that is, cast out of the heavenly courtroom, where he is no longer able to accuse the brothers, that is, all those who are in Christ. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 of our passage. It reads, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Do you see it? Satan, the accuser, no longer has authority to accuse the brothers in the heavenly courtroom. Now, from this arises two questions that we might ask. First, when? When did this happen? And second, why? Why did it happen? With regard to the first question, when, it happened at the resurrection and ascension of Christ to the heavenly courtroom. Back in verse 5 of our passage, we learn that Christ, the male child, was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, that is a reference to the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. And then verse 6, the very next verse, tells us the immediate destiny of the church after the ascension of Christ. She goes into the wilderness. But then in verses 7 through 9, the very next few verses, we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And so, immediately after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, war broke out there in heaven. War with the devil and his angels being cast out. And so that is the answer to the when question. When did it happen? It happened when war broke out in heaven, when Christ ascended to the right hand of God. The answer to the why it happened is found in Christ's defeat of the devil by his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. Look with me at the very next verses, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For, or because, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." And so in these verses, we learn that the kingdom of God was fully inaugurated when Christ was caught up to God and his throne. In other words, when he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. And our text says that we know this is indeed the case because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so Christ's accomplishment of salvation and the inauguration of his kingdom as he ascends to the right hand of God, offering his blood, is why Satan and his angels were thrown down out of heaven from the heavenly courtroom. And bringing together both the when and the why questions concerning Satan's expulsion from heaven, Meredith Klein writes this: "But with the enthronement there of Christ as priest king, prevailing in his advocacy of the cause of his own, on the basis of his accomplished atonement, Satan's anomalous, attenuated tenure in the divine council was terminated." End quote. More simply put, Greg Beale writes, "Christ's death and resurrection have resulted in Satan's excommunication from heaven." You see, beloved, the devil was defeated when Christ, the Lamb, shed his blood for the atonement of his people's sin and ascended to God in heaven, offering that blood at the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle on behalf of his bride. The mercy seat is the throne of God. And with Christ seated at the right hand of God on the mercy seat, there is no one left with the right to accuse us before God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. In verse 1 of that chapter, he says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then in verses 33 and following, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Beloved, it is his blood that testifies to our justification before God, which destroys Satan's role as prosecuting attorney in the heavenly courtroom to accuse us before God, the great judge. And that is why our text in Revelation chapter 12 tells us that we conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, loving our lives, not loving our lives even to the point of death. Verse 11. In other words, we conquer Satan by faith in the person and work of Christ and by persevering in that faith to the end. Christ conquered Satan by shedding his blood and rising up from the grave, and we conquer by our faith in what is in what his shed blood and resurrection from the grave means for us. You see, we need to understand that our sins stand against us. And apart from the work of Christ on our behalf, those sins condemn us. And Satan, the prosecuting attorney, wishes to accuse you before the thrice holy God. And not only would his finger be pointed at you because of your guilt, but he also, throughout redemptive history, has pointed the finger at God himself, saying, Why would you allow sinners in your presence? This is unjust, he would cry. However, since Christ shed his blood for the sake of the elect, he can no longer accuse you, nor accuse God of anything, because Christ has satisfied God's wrath against us for our sins, which we call, by the way, propitiation. And he did this, he satisfied God's wrath against us for our sins by taking the guilt of our sin away as it was laid on him at the cross, dying as a substitute in our place. Our sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And we now have the righteousness of Christ credited to us so that God, the great judge, can declare us not guilty. He can declare us righteous. Of course, Satan never had the right to accuse God of anything, but he certainly has done that, as we've seen in several places throughout Scripture, Zechariah 3 being one of them. But he is no longer given any right to accuse God or to accuse even us. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Listen, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And here it is. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God is just and is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. God's justice for our sins was met on the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Satan no longer has any role as the accuser in the heavenly courtroom. Beloved, these, my friends, are the doctrines beautifully proclaimed and recovered by the Reformation, or by the Reformers during the Protestant Reformation. Apart from understanding these truths, you see, Christians can have no assurance of their salvation. And wouldn't you know it that there are certain churches who don't want Christians to have assurance? Did you know that the Church of Rome, in their stance against the Protestant Reformation, claimed that, quote, "the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance"? Those were, in fact, the words of Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, the personal theologian of Pope Clement VIII during the Counter-Reformation of Rome. But, beloved, the doctrine of assurance is most certainly found in Scripture, even in our own passage this morning. Satan, the accuser, from the beginning has been cast out of the heavenly courtroom, and there is no one left to condemn those who are in Christ by faith. If we are righteous in Christ, and there is no one left to condemn those who are in Christ by faith, then who can bring any charge against us? As we have been told by Paul in Romans 8. But you see, this is not what the Church of Rome teaches. They do not believe that we are justified or declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone. They believe that righteousness is infused or filled in you through your own works, especially through those of the sacraments. You see, the reason why Cardinal Bellarmine claimed such a thing was because if the church teaches the full assurance of faith, then, quote, those who believe it will live in license and antinomianism. His words. In other words, people will feel licensed or will feel free to sin and not keep God's law or observe the sacraments of the church. Rome thinks that if a person believes he is fully justified before God, then he will think it is perfectly fine to go on sinning. What does it matter? I'm justified anyway. That's why Rome uses the sacraments as a means to impart righteousness to you. You got to keep coming back to the church to gain more righteousness from the Eucharist, from the other sacraments. You need to keep going to confession for penance, so the priest can absolve your sins. And it's why they developed the false doctrine of last rites, where a person can receive certain sacraments shortly before death, say on their deathbed, to receive more righteousness just prior to dying. You see, the sacraments to Rome impart righteousness to you, in their view. But the next time you sin, you need those sacraments again. You have to keep going back. There is no assurance of faith under such teachings. And though these are the teachings of the Church of Rome, they are not the teachings of Holy Scripture. Not only are they not found in Scripture, but Scripture actually teaches against them, as we have already witnessed this morning. Beloved, if you are trusting in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in you, then be assured that you have peace with God, because Christ is at the Father's right hand interceding for you on account of His precious blood. There is no one to condemn you. And knowing this truth will lead any true Christian, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to love God all the more and to want to keep His commandments. Not in order to be declared righteous, but because we have been declared righteous. Not to be saved, but because we are saved and are thankful for our salvation. Because of this, because of what Christ has done in us, we will delight in His law and seek to keep it. We, of course, will not keep His commandments perfectly in this life. And because of this, sometimes our sin will weaken and assail our assurance of true saving faith. Satan, together with the sin that remains alive in us, will tempt us to believe that we are not in a state of grace. However, in the reverse, sometimes our good works can help to increase our assurance of faith, seeing that they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. However, whether or not we have assurance of faith should never be grounded in our sins, nor in our good works. The Puritan Henry Scudder said this: "The rule is, believe not either your deceitful heart, nor the devil when they tell you either that you are in a state of salvation or in a state of damnation, but believe the Scripture, what it saith in either." And he goes on to say, if you have faith, though you have little or no feeling, Your salvation is yet sure in truth, though not in your own apprehension. When both can be had, it is best. For then you gain most strength and most comfort, giving you cheerfulness in all your troubles. But the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his naked word and promise is that to which you must trust. End quote. You see, beloved, that is where our assurance of salvation is grounded, trusting in the promises of God. When your assurance is shaken or diminished in any way, you must look not to your own good works or even to yourself at all, but to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That is where your assurance lies, in your great high priest who intercedes for you at the mercy seat in heaven. These promises, together with all the promises of Scripture, help to strengthen and assurance, to strengthen our assurance. And it is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that helps us to trust in those promises. Beloved, in that same passage of Romans chapter 8, in verses 16 and 17, Paul again says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." My friends, we have already seen back in Revelation chapter 7 that those who are in Christ have received the seal of God, which is the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our future inheritance. We have been sealed for the day of redemption. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works together with our own spirit to bear witness that we are children of God. And in Revelation 7, the context of the sealing of the Spirit was for what? It was the protection from the spiritual warfare that we still face. More specifically, it was a military context that we found the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Revelation 7. And I say this because Satan may have been thrown down from heaven, no longer able to accuse us, but he still wages war against us. He still pursues the woman and the rest of her offspring into the wilderness to make war against her. And as he wages war against us, he wants us to doubt our assurance and to weaken our faith so that we will be faint-hearted in this war. John Owen writes, "Assurance encourages us in our combat. It delivers us not from it. We may have peace with God when we have none from the assaults of Satan." We do not have peace right now from the assaults of Satan, but we do have peace with God. And this assurance strengthens our assurance. And so, beloved, we must look to the one who was caught up to God and to his throne. We must look to Christ crucified and raised, sitting at the right hand of God, and to all that is promised of him in the Word, and be assured of our salvation. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the assurance we have in Christ. We know, O God, that our good works can help strengthen our assurance, but we must not rely on them. This is not the basis for them, for we could deceive ourselves based upon those. Many are deceived based upon their own works. Many will cry to Jesus on the last day, "Did we not do all these things in your name?" And yet he will say, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, for I never knew you. And so we thank you for where our true assurance lies, being the promise of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, and someday returning for us to take us to be with him forever. And we trust in him by the power of your Holy Spirit. And out of gratitude of our hearts, seek to keep your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.